Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Because last week we were in chapter 4 and 5. And when we left our hero Israel, she was going up against her perennial enemy, the Philistines. And she was doing it the way that too often, as we read the Old Testament, the way that Israel too often did it, without consulting God, without prayer, without seeking the blessing of the priests. And the results were predictable. They got whomped. So they decided, in their imitable fashion, to try it again. But this time, they had an idea. God save us from our ideas. They had an idea. They'd bring the ark with them. And of course, the only basis for bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle was the Battle of Jericho, the one time under very unique, very special circumstances that God had specifically instructed them to do that. Apart and aside from that, it was unfathomable. But desperate times call for desperate measures, and it worked before, so it'll work again. I mean, that's the very basis of superstition, really, what we saw them indulge in last week. I had a particular shirt on when this happened, so that's my lucky shirt. Or we won the game when I had a certain meal, so before every game I'm going to eat this certain food. And yeah, all through high school it was oatmeal for breakfast, and I had to have my lucky boxers on or bad things were going to happen. I was sure of it. Doing something because something good happened last time, that's the very essence of superstition. It's also the very opposite of worship. Because worship esteems the Lord. Worship places our trust in the Lord and looks to the Lord to author the things in our life. When we say, well, if I give to the church, then the Lord's got to bless me, right? Or if I serve in children's church, especially on a Wednesday night when they're all tired and wired all at the same time, well, then the Lord's got to bless me, right? Or if I pray at certain times with certain words, then the Lord's got to bless me, right? As soon as we start off that way, we're going to end up in a bad place because we're going down the wrong road. Because if you think about it, it makes sense. We can't compel God to do anything. But when we try, and we do, when we approach God like a negotiator, like William Shatner on those Priceline commercials, Or when we approach God like a lawyer, trying to find the loophole, trying to find the clause, the paragraph, the subsection that'll force God to honor certain promises, that'll compel Him to perform certain obligations. When we do that, A, we lose. B, even worse, we miss the point. Because when we approach God like that, when we approach Him like a negotiator or like a lawyer, He's going to respond like that, and He's a whole lot better at it than we are. He'll say, you know what, fine, let's go to a court right now and let a judge decide. And we'll lose, because He's the judge. If we approach God and try to get Him on the horns of some obligation, and when we approach Him on the basis of law, we're going to lose. It's only when we approach Him on the basis of His mercy, do we enjoy everything He wants us to have. All of the blessing, all of the relationship, all of the fellowship. As we open chapter 6, all of this is a lesson that the Israelites hadn't quite learned yet. I mean, they'd actually learned it many times. They just keep forgetting. They keep disregarding it. But God, again and again and again, makes it abundantly clear. We need to approach Him on the basis of His mercy. And He's going to drive that lesson home again this evening. Chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Israelites lost it last week because they were foolish enough to bring it into battle. Rebellious enough, really. And you know, as if they could force God to bless them on some military endeavor that wasn't His idea in the first place. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, the fortune tellers, the soothsayers, after these 7 months, saying, well, what should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Because it hadn't been a particularly fun 7 months. If you were with us last week, or if you glance back at chapter 5, they'd endured plagues and they'd endured boils. And that's a polite term for what you think it is. If you remember, they were all excited when they'd captured the Ark. and demolish the tabernacle in the process. But God wasn't about to let them be confused any more than he wanted the Israelites to be confused about who could order him around. See, the Philistines, they were strutting, they were boasting, "Oh, we captured this. Our God beat your God. Our God's bigger than your God. I don't even think you have a God." So God brought plagues on them because God is jealous for his name. God's going to make sure that we don't stay confused, that he's God above all other gods. He's jealous for his, and that doesn't mean that he's vain when we say he's jealous for his name. God wants all people everywhere to come to a saving knowledge of him. He's willing that none shall perish, right? He wants the hearts of all men, Jew and Gentile. But in order to win hearts, the first step is he's got to correct the misconception. He's got to prove to them he hadn't been defeated by Baal. He's not inferior to other gods. He's not even the equal of other gods. He was what he is, the one true God. So he sent them a message, and he sent it in a language that they'd understand, because they wouldn't be listening for a prophet. They weren't that kind of people. He sent them a message they couldn't miss. He sent them plagues, and he sent them hemorrhoids. And it tells you something about how stubborn and how thick-headed and how hard-hearted we are that it takes 7 months of plagues and boils for them to get the message, while they searched desperately for any other possible explanation for what was going on. Why did it take so long? It's the nature of man. And Mrs. Man. Not, you're in it with us. It's the nature of humanity, because deep down we don't want to believe that there's someone or something more powerful than we are. We want to rule the roost. See, the Philistines had their gods, but for the most part, they did what we see the Israelites trying to do here. They created them for the purpose of trying to pretend that they controlled them. You know, we're going to create this idol, we're going to fashion this god, and then we're going to make it do what we want it to do. And before we say, "Well, that's awfully primitive," we kind of do the same thing, don't we? We make an idol out of science, out of medicine, out of weather, out of fill in the blank, and study these things and dig into these things and investigate these things. And eventually, what should happen as we study and pursue and investigate and cogitate is all of that study should convince us that there are things about our creation that are wonderfully, beautifully, magnificently, so far beyond our ability to comprehend, so far beyond our ability to control, that we've got no choice but to acknowledge, yes, there is a God above all other gods and way past our finding out, and certainly way past our ability to manipulate or control. But doesn't it often seem to have the opposite effect? As we get into these things, it seems like a lot of times it inspires men and women to think up more and more outlandish explanations, more and more absurd theories, rather than just acknowledge the simple truth that's right there in front of us. God is real. God is real, and he's not just a spectator, he's a player in our universe and in our lives, up close and personal. Eventually, that was the effect that the plagues had on the Philistines. Eventually, they realized, okay, this is beyond our understanding, this is beyond our control, it's got to be something that's beyond us. Eventually, they said, you know what? It's got to be a function of this ark. It's got to be something to do with the God represented by this ark. And if that was true, then the inescapable conclusion was they hadn't actually defeated the Israelites' gods at all. And that was hard to swallow. We like to win. We like to imagine ourselves on top. And they had to realize, you know what? We captured a piece of furniture, but we hadn't conquered the Israelites' God. Took them 7 months, but they finally admitted something bigger and more powerful than they were, something bigger and more powerful than their gods. And just when they're having this epiphany, this breakthrough, they blow it. And they blow it the same way that the Israelites blow it. It seems like it's contagious. Verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What do we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." They realized what was happening was beyond them. They realized it was of God. And when something is happening that's beyond you, that's clearly of God, who's the logical person to consult? You'd think God. But instead, they asked the priests and the diviners. They asked the experts in their gods. And the thing about experts is that they like to be expert. The thing about consultants, says the guy who was a consultant, is that they like to be consulted. What they don't like is admitting that they don't know something. They're happy to be consulted and to be expert in things even in which they're not expert. I have a pastor friend who talks about sitting on a plane. He's studying his Bible. He's getting ready to teach. And person sitting next to him looks over and says, what are you reading so intently? And he says, "Oh, I'm a pastor. I'm reading the Bible." He says, "Really?" He said, "Doesn't it just kind of all boil down to, you know, love your neighbor as yourself?" And kind of says, "Well, what are you reading over there?" He says, "Well, I'm an astronomer. This is a scientific journal." He said, "And you're reading it that intently? Doesn't it all come down to twinkle, twinkle, little star?" It's, you know, experts like to be expert, whatever our field is. Why? Because it appeals to our pride. We know something that other people don't know. We can do something that other people can't do. It's not very often you hear experts say, "Well, I have no idea at all whatsoever." Because then people won't think they're expert anymore. Verse 3, they asked experts, and the experts had to come up with an answer, or they wouldn't be expert anymore. And they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." You can see what they're doing. They're taking the principles, they're taking the ideas that they've come up with that order their worship of their gods, and they're applying this knowledge, if you want to call it that, to the one true God, misapplying it really. So verse 4, the leader said, "What's the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" The five governors, mayors, the lords of the Philistines. And the priests and the diviners answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines." There's 5 of you, 5 Philistine cities, so we need 5 of these things. And the 5 things we want are, we want 5 tumors. Don't ask me what it looks like. I try not to visualize it. And we've got 5 rats. Why rats? Don't know for sure, but commentators wonder if they didn't have some insight that this might have been bubonic plague carried by the fleas that were on the rats. Don't know for sure, but that's sort of the best idea that people have come up with. Whatever the reason, verse 4, "The same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, y'all do the same thing. Make images of your tumors and images," again the visual, "and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land." Now notice they've halfway got the right idea. Give glory to the God of Israel. That's a good idea, and it indicates that they've got some idea, some understanding of what's happening here. It's more than just bad luck. It's more than just coincidence. And so verse 6, they caution the leaders, hey, don't make the same mistakes that the Egyptians made. Don't harden your hearts as the Egyptian and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When God did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Hey, give glory to the God of Israel and maybe he'll lift these plagues. But here's the thing, what does giving glory look like in their minds? That's the question. And what they ask themselves to answer the question is, well, what would giving glory look like to me if I were God? Let's see, I think I'd want a gold statue. Nope. Make that 2 gold statues from each of the cities. And before we laugh, don't we do the same thing? I've done the same thing. I've bargained with God. I've said, God, if you do this, I'll serve. If you do that for me, I'll give. If you do this for me, I'll read, I'll pray, or we turn it around and we even get preemptive and say, hey, God, look, I'm giving, I'm serving, I'm reading, I'm praying. So you got to bless me now. I knew a gal back in New Jersey, and Her particular vice was lottery tickets. But she's one of the people that came in and would say, "Give me an arm's length," and she'd do that multiple times a day. And I could always tell when she was trying to kick the lottery ticket habit, because she'd start showing up to every Bible study that the church had, you know, 2-3 times a day, 5 times a week, because it was the same mentality. Well, maybe if I go to the right Bible study, I'll get lucky. My number will come up. You know, we think that these are the things that God would want, but we're basing it on what we think we'd want if we were God. What's the sacrifice that God wants? How would He have us glorify Him? We don't have to guess. He tells us in His Word. In fact, in a few chapters deeper into Samuel is going to give us part of the answer. To obey is better than sacrifice. But what kind of obedience? Ironically, the priests, again, they have it about halfway right. It's obedience that comes from the heart. Do a word search on heart sometime in Scripture. It's a fascinating study. You come up with verses like Ephesians 6:6. God says, "Hey, don't do it with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Hebrews has a lot to say about this. Hebrews 3:10, "I was angry with that generation," God said, "and said they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Hebrews 13:9, "Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines and rats and tumors and things. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." The priests and the diviners, they had the heart part right. Hey, you don't want your hearts to be like the Egyptians, all hardened against God. And then they stop. And instead of actually opening their hearts to God, instead of asking God, "Lord, what would you have?" they did what seemed right in their own hearts. And once we start being guided by our own hearts, never ends up anywhere good. Verse 7, even as they're preparing to send the ark back to Israel with the tumors and the rats and stuff, they're hedging their bets. They're already compromising. Verse 7, "Make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart. Take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you're returning to Him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away, let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then He's done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Which has its own sort of perverse logic, right? I mean, it's 2 milk cows. They're not oxen. They're not bulls. They weren't bred to pull anything. And they're saying, take the young in the opposite direction. And if against, you know, all of that handicapping, they still go, they first of all pull in any direction, and second of all pull away from their young, well, then we'll know that it's God, because that's just contrary to nature. And you know what? It's a win-win, because if the cows don't go that way, we get to keep the gold. It's an appealing solution. It's a logical solution. It's just not a solution that brings anybody actually into fellowship with God. Can't have everything. But, you know, this is the kind of thing that happens when we ask people who don't know God what we should think about God. It's what happens when we go to people who have no relationship with God and say, what should our relationship with God be like? We get an answer that's based on whatever it is they're worshiping instead of the true and living God. Because here's the thing, we're created to worship, right? If we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something: self, money, power, position, fill in the blank. But whatever the something is that's not God, that's the object of our worship, that's going to be what determines what kind of answer we get when we start talking about God. If we don't begin with the understanding He made us in His image, what are we going to do? We're going to turn it around and we're going to make God in our image. So how does it work? Well, if our focus is power, then in our minds, in our hearts, God's going to be a power monger. If our focus, the object of our affection is money, then God is going to be greedy. If our lives are empty and devoid of meaning, then we're going to assign the same thing to God, and we're going to say that God is distant, or maybe even God doesn't exist at all. And the cynic in me looks at the priests and the diviners loading up this cart with the ark and the gold stuff, and it makes me think about how much of what calls itself Christianity, especially in our country, just isn't. I mean, just has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Books and seminars and DVDs, and they're talking about the deeper things of God and the secret gospels and the hidden truths. And again, this is the cynic in me, but I wonder if the authors and the speakers and the publishers don't have kind of the same idea as the priests and diviners here. Well, you know, we might be right about God. We might be on the right track about how to make God do what we want Him to do and be who we want Him to be. And if we're wrong, hey, the gold will come back to us. It's cynical, but I got to say that there's some truth there, because so much of what we see and hear and read calling itself Christian, dressing up in Christian clothing, it's really about people trying to reshape God and explain God in human terms, as if God were that frail, as if God were that malleable. Shouldn't we be listening and reading and letting God explain our human condition in divine terms? But here's the thing. If we're not, whose fault is it? Because it's convenient to blame the authors and the publishers and the DVD makers. But I gotta consider, why were the priests and the diviners in this close but not quite place in their analysis? Come to think of it, why were the Philistines talking to them in the first place? I'm going to suggest that the fault is at least in part Israel's. I think that the priests and the diviners start and only get about halfway to the truth because Israel hadn't done her job. God had entrusted Israel with light. God had blessed Israel with revelation, and with that revelation came a responsibility. To do what? To share it, to proclaim it, to declare it to the nations. And the Philistines' failure here, I think in no small part, is a function of Israel's failure as a nation to speak the truth to her neighbors. And I think that there's a message, maybe a lesson in there for us. Last weekend we ended services, I'm sure hundreds if not thousands of churches around the country did, by looking at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Thing about that passage, and you probably know this, it's not addressed to Richard Dawkins and the aggressively atheistic scientists. It's not addressed to Bart Ehrman and his academic companions who are intent on rewriting the Bible. And it's not addressed to Muslim jihadists or homosexual activists or New Age evangelists. It's addressed to people who call themselves by God's name. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. What does that imply? I think it implies that if we don't, there's a very good chance He won't. At least some of that responsibility falls on our shoulders, just as I think some of the responsibility fell on Israel's shoulders. So verse 10, the men took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors, because fundamentally they didn't know any better. Did they seek the Lord and say, God, how would you have us glorify you? No. But did they get any instruction? Did they get any clue from Israel how to glorify the Lord? Also, no. And notice, it's interesting, the glimmer of understanding that they did seem to have, that the experience that they did recollect, that they did hearken back to, the plagues in Egypt right before the Exodus, that goes back 500 years by this point. So apparently nothing in Israel's conduct for the intervening five centuries had done anything to create in the Philistines any kind of hunger, any kind of desire for what Israel had. I've had more than one pastor, as I've grown in ministry, more than one pastor who's taken me under their wing only to say, son, only read dead people. Don't read any, don't waste your time reading any book written by anybody who's still alive. The living ones are too flaky. If they're not flaky now, they will be soon. It's not entirely true, but the fact that it's even a little bit funny is actually sad. This is the situation that they find themselves in. It's been years since there's been any example to look at. Verse 12, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. This would be about 10 miles away. So this is really contrary to a milk cow's nature, going 180 degrees from where their calves were. And it got people's attention. It drew them in. It got them focused. It got them excited. Just like we should when God does things in our hearts and in our lives that's contrary to what's typical in this world. I think most of you have heard, if you haven't, Grace Basil's mother, James Basil's grandmother, Martha, went home to the Lord on Monday evening. She passed very quickly. It was only a week earlier she was diagnosed with leukemia, and it was very, very aggressive. And the service is, I believe, at 3 o'clock at Rest Haven this Saturday, if you're inclined to attend. And the thing is, I'm really looking forward to it. Because I'm the guy who really loves Christian funerals. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't love the grief. I don't love the sorrow. And I've been weeping with the Basil family as they've been weeping. But the thing that I love about a Christian funeral or a memorial service, or there's something there that's completely different than anything you see in the world. It's utterly alien to people who don't know the Lord. Because amidst the tears and the sorrow and the separation is going to be real joy, that Martha's no longer limited by the physical things that were increasingly incapacitating her and causing her pain. There's real celebration that will happen because she's with the Lord. She's graduated. She's been promoted. She has her glorified body. And the thing is, if we consider that a thousand years is a day to the Lord, from her perspective, we're going to be there in just a few moments. There's pain, absolutely. And there's sorrow that's undeniable. But here's the precious thing. While the world knows that it hurts, we know why it hurts. And without taking anything away from the very real pain, we know why it hurts. It hurts because we were never meant to know death. We were not created to know death. Death is a result of the curse. And our bodies that are made in the image of God cry out in protest when we encounter death, because there's something in our very nature that says, this is wrong. And it is. But there's also a celebration for those of us who are in Christ that we know that everything that is wrong about death, Jesus went to the cross to make right. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because He knows what we know. Jesus lives and so shall we. And so through our tears we can have peace. If what we say we believe is really what we believe, and if what we sing is really what we know, then our peace and our trust are going to shine even through the tears. And brothers and sisters, that's why we're here. And that's why Israel was supposed to be there. So that the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all of their other neighbors would see Israel's trust, would see her dependency, would see her surrender, would see her worship, and they'd desire it, and they'd look into it, and they'd learn about it, and maybe even come to possess it. Problem is, at this point in time, 1100 BC or so, not quite working out that way. People of Beth Shemesh, verse 13, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark. They rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord, which is not exactly according to Leviticus. They're not at the tabernacle. They're sacrificing cows, not bulls. But again, God's about the heart. And when we get to the life of David in a few chapters, we'll read Psalm 51, where David says in part, "Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you'll not despise." And it's in that spirit that God doesn't seem to despise the offering at Beth Shemesh, even though it's not perfectly according to Leviticus. It's not according to the law, but it is, at least initially, it seems to be the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. So God's mercy accommodates it. He says, okay, you're doing what you can with what you have, and that's okay. So the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Remember that only the high priest was supposed to approach the ark, and even then once a year, Yom Kippur, after special cleansing and so forth. But these are special circumstances. So again, they're doing the best they can. At least they have Levites approaching the ark, and not just, you know, common everyday folks. The Levites are in charge. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they're kind of looking from you know, over the hill, up on the ridge, they're spying this out. They returned to Ekron the same day. And see, that's cool. That had to have made an impact. They watched the cows go where the cows shouldn't have gone, and they watched the people as the ark arrives delight and rejoice and celebrate and immediately sacrifice, and they're obviously handling this with reverence, and it had to have made an impact on the Philistines who were observing, and that's the way it's supposed to work. Verse 17 is interesting. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for each of the cities, and the golden rats, verse 18, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, fortified cities, villages, as far as the large stone of Abel, as which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But in all of that verbiage, what happens to the statues? Scripture doesn't say, and we kind of get the impression that they were set to one side because they had no place in the biblical worship that they were undertaking. Hey, okay, we got this gold stuff. Cool, put it over there. But this is the ark, and we're gonna sacrifice these cows, and they're trying to do their best to worship God according to His divine instructions. And notice, even in that, God's making a statement. Because the sacrifice is being offered and the ark is being handled with as close to the right way as possible. The things that the Philistines were sure were going to seal the deal for them, they get pushed to one side. Which had to make the Philistines realize two things. A, this was about God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't chance. This wasn't coincidence. And B, most of what they thought they knew about Him was wrong. And that's the message that God would have us bring to the world, isn't it? This universe, this creation, our lives, our relationship, none of it is accident. All of it is about God, and most of what the world thinks that they understand about these things is wrong. And God wants to change that. God wants the world to know Him. And He wants to use us to proclaim Him. deal is, though, if we fail, if we don't show up, if we don't answer the call, he's still going to make sure his will gets accomplished. Consider, out of an act of wanton disobedience, taking the ark into battle, he couldn't be more disrespectful of God's instruction. But out of an act of disobedience, God still manages to give glory to his name, because this whole thing happens in full view of the Philistines. The cows and everything, God orchestrates all of it. And then the Israelites blow it. They snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Verse 19, God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Commentators love to argue about this verse, and mostly what they argue about is whether 50,000 is the right number. This is one of the things in Scripture that very well could be a copyist error, because 50,000 isn't in all of the manuscripts. What you see in some of them is just 70. And when it does appear, it's written backwards. It's 70 tens and 50 thousands. And some commentators say, well, that means 70 people out of the 50,000 were there. And then there are some who say, well, it was unlikely that there were even 50,000 people living in the region at the time. On the other hand, the Lord does say a great slaughter, and would 70 really constitute a great slaughter? How many do you have to slaughter before it becomes great? And my two cents, the more time we spend arguing about exactly how many people were killed, is the less time we're talking about why they were killed. Yeah, could be a copyist error. We do have in the manuscripts that survive to the 21st century what we believe are errors. Here's the thing, none of them appear to involve matters of substance or doctrine. But in this case, here's the significant part. The important thing is not the body count, at least in this instance. It's the part that talks about what God did and why he did it. God struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? Because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. We've already talked about, you know, back in Exodus and Numbers, many, many references to exactly how the ark is to be transported. Poles slipping through the gold rings, borne by the Levites, coverings, and so forth. Why the big deal? Why the big deal? Because all of the detail, all of the ritual, all of the mechanics, it was all supposed to be a lesson in the holiness of God as compared to the sinfulness of man. Well, when they pulled off the mercy seat that was on the top of the ark, that sat on the top, when they pulled that off, I guess, to look inside, they disregarded all of that. Maybe they forgot, maybe they just blew it off, thought it didn't matter anymore, but either way, what their actions said, in effect, was, you know what? We can approach God any old time we want, any old way we want, any old place we want. You and I are victims, at least I am a little bit, of Indiana Jones. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? And the Nazis got blowed up? I mean, in the movie, the power emanated from the ark itself. But in real life, in Beth Shemesh in 1100 BC, the issue wasn't that they pushed the wrong button or grabbed hold of the wrong lever or didn't have the right map. And the issue wasn't a booby trap. The issue was that they were rebellious. They were disobedient. We talked about the heart earlier. They began well with the sacrifice and so forth, but they finished badly. They finished badly even though they very well might have had good intentions. Hey, the ark is back. All is forgiven. Let's worship. Hey, what's inside? Because after this initial flurry of repentance and sacrifice, they get right back to doing what's right in their eyes. They get right back to considering, what do we think is the right way to handle the ark, the place that God ordained where his presence would meet with them? What do we think is the right way to do it, rather than what does God think? Probably they're looking inside to see if the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments were still there. But once again, God is going to make sure that people don't walk around drawing wrong conclusions about him. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to understand him accurately. The ark represents God's presence. It's where the high priest, on behalf of the people, met with God. And while God is giving them a little rhythm for how the ark is being handled under extraordinary circumstances, too much is too much. And letting people approach any old way they want, handle the ark any old way they wanted, would have resulted in wrong doctrine, would have resulted in wrong understanding. It would have contradicted the plain teaching of his word, and God's not the author of confusion. Which is why we've got the great slaughter, whether it's 70 or 50,000 and 70, it's still tragic. But notice what it is that God is trying to preserve undistorted through this. Notice the truth that he's guarding and guarding jealously. What's in the ark? Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments were the law. What did the Israelites have to remove to look at the law? Mercy seat, which was sprinkled with what as the high priest would approach? Blood. What's the lesson? If we approach the law without the covering of mercy, sprinkled in blood, the result is destruction. Now the question that everybody has is, okay, but what about the Philistines? And I suppose the technical answer is probably Luke 12, to whom much is given, much is expected. God didn't expect as much from the Philistines because they only had pretty sketchy revelation at this point. And it seems like it was enough that they managed to get the ark back without prying the lid off. But to his own people, to God's people who had detailed instructions, who were all of this was happening in one of the Levitical cities where there were priests and Levites on hand, God had higher expectations. That's the technical explanation. At the same time, I want to look at this another way. When we ask, well, what about the Philistines and why didn't they get slaughtered? Isn't that just another way of saying, that doesn't sound fair? And while I think that Luke 12 really does give us insight into how fair it is or isn't, I actually think there's a problem with the question. Do we really want God to be fair to us? Do we really want justice? We need to be careful what we ask for. Because the louder I cry out for justice, the more God is going to feel a need to remind me that justice for me would be hell. It's only because of God's mercy that I'm even drawing breath to have the conversation. The mercy seat was carved to the exact dimensions so that it would precisely cover the contents resting in the ark. God's mercy seat, specifically, precisely, exactly, covered the law, just like God's mercy perfectly, thoroughly, completely covers my sins, satisfies his justice, but covers them with his mercy. Why in the world would I want to pry off the covering of his mercy? Why in the world do I want to have a conversation about what's just or not just? Now, I want to approach God on the basis of his mercy. And that's the choice that all of us have. How do we want to approach God? We make that choice once for our salvation, once for our eternity, but we have a chance to make it again and again and again as we live out our lives. Because here's the thing. We're the farmers at Beth Shemesh. Notice, just because it's me, what was going on in verse 13? Wheat harvest. Oh no, we're back in Ruth. Yeah, you and I, as we saw in our study in Ruth, were called to be workers in God's harvest. Specifically in his wheat harvest. So let's consider, what are those guys doing there in the first place? They were there in Beth Shemesh because God had delivered them out of the world. He'd delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He'd driven out their enemies before them. That's why they were there. Why are we here? Same reason. God has called us out of the world. He's delivered us from bondage. He's freed us from the power of sin. He's promised us eternity with Him. And He's given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment to guide and sustain us in the meantime. So what do we do while we're here? Hosea 10:12 says, we sow for ourselves righteousness, we reap in mercy. We break up our fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on us. We should be doing what the farmers in Beth Shemesh started out to do and then failed to follow through on. We should be loving the Lord and worshiping the Lord and give thanks to the Lord and glorifying the Lord and doing it all in full view of the Philistines so that they will watch and wonder and want what we've got as we reap in mercy. And we knew that when we started. We knew that that day that we came to the Lord, that hour that we surrendered, that prayer that we prayed, that moment that we had when we said, God, I need to be yours. I need your salvation. I need Jesus. We knew it when we saw the risen Christ and surrendered, just like they knew it when they saw the ark come over the hill. They approached the ark. We approached God by mercy. And then the choice. Do we continue the relationship that we began on God's terms, or do we try to continue it on our terms? Do we take the relationship into our own hands? Do we try to pull God down to our level where we can wrestle with Him and understand Him and maybe make Him do stuff for us? Sitting here on a Wednesday night, it seems obvious, right? Having begun in the Spirit, why on earth would we continue in the flesh? Having begun our lives as Christians, acknowledging that Jesus paid a price that we couldn't pay and purchased a salvation that we couldn't obtain any other way, why would we interact with God on the basis of anything but childlike faith? It's easy in here. The challenge is when we go out there, when we go out into the world that says that our view of God and man and creation is unsophisticated, too easy, too simplistic, unenlightened. When we leave here and we go out there, our challenge is we need to keep being who we are. Children of God, saved by grace through faith, and even that's a gift from God, because otherwise we'd boast. Israelites did nothing at all whatsoever to get the ark back. God, and God alone, engineers all kinds of events, plagues the Philistines, directed some milk cows in such a way that the ark just arrives. They did nothing to get the ark back. All they brought to the party was losing it in the first place. Isn't that our salvation? We contribute nothing to our salvation except our need for it. And that's the truth that we need to keep hold of. We don't come to God on the basis of anything that we've done. We don't want to come to Him on the basis of justice. That's a death sentence. And we don't come to God through knowledge. We can't pry Him apart and look inside and understand Him. We come to God the way, the only way that He ordained. We come to God through the cross. We come to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. See, the Israelites forgot everything that they knew just a minute ago about how to approach the ark. As we leave here tonight, let's not forget what we know. Because right now, the harvest is still going on. But one day, and it could be today, Jesus is going to come back just as unexpectedly as that ark came over the hill in Beth Shemesh. Let's not forget what we know. Let's remember what we know and live what we know and declare what we know so that when Jesus returns, we know how to approach Him. And it won't be a new idea that we've never tried before. It'll be the same way we've been approaching Him all day, every day, for weeks, or months, or years, knowing Him and loving Him and being loved by Him. Because if we remember that, then we'll be joined by all the Philistines who have watched us and learned from us and decided to approach them that way too. Lord, we thank you for your word, the sure compass by which we can navigate our lives. We thank you for your Son, who is the bright morning star. We thank you for your salvation. Thank you for teaching us how to return to you and for opening a door for us to return to you again and again and again. As often as we cry out to you, Lord, you're there. As many times as we walk away from you, Lord, you're there. We thank you that your mercy is new every morning. And we thank you that we don't have to do anything. We thank you for the freedom and the truth that we can't do anything except desire and believe. And Lord, we thank you that you've put us in a place and at a time, surrounded, as Kevin reminded us earlier, by so many Philistines, by so many people with only the vaguest notion of you. And the hardest hearted among them are those who think that their eternity is secure, who are comfortable with what they think they know about their gods, wise in their own conceit. Lord, use us to shine light, to salt palates, to stir up envy, to create desire. Use us to lead people to your truth. Use us to lead people to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.